Good evening to you tonight. Thankful to see each one of you here for our assembly this Lord's Day evening together. We do serve an awesome God, and I think we should pray to Him as we get started tonight. Let's bow. Our awesome God, we come before you tonight with outstretched hands, with open hearts, with willing lives ready to receive the truth of who you are. Thank you for making that known to us in your changeless and eternal word. We ask, Father, that you give us sharp minds and attentive ears. Give us hearts that are ready and willing to listen. And may your people everywhere be the church in such a way that we hear what the Spirit says to us. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight we continue our series called One Verse as we're trying to see God more clearly, one verse at a time through Scripture. We're looking at yet another verse, and the one tonight is found in the book of Deuteronomy if you want to go ahead and be navigating your way there in your text of choice tonight, however that might find itself in its medium, but you can be navigating to Deuteronomy. We'll be in about the sixth chapter tonight, and we'll find our verse there. I think I want to begin tonight just with an introduction to the general series tonight with another illustration. You may remember, I remember it vividly, in the late 90s whenever I was, this is going to date me, you're going to say young whippersnapper, but that's whenever I was graduating from high school, was in the mid to late 90s, and there was a really popular thing that was really all the rage whenever I was about a junior and senior in high school. I don't know if you remember these or not, but they were 3D posters. These 3D posters were just everywhere. I can remember seeing them posted in people's homes. We would get together for youth activities, and somebody would bring out one of those 3D posters and tack it to the wall, and it just looked like a jumbled mess. It was just all this vibrant color in all this seemingly chaotic pattern. But if you looked at it long enough, and if you squinted your eyes just right, then suddenly this image that had previously been somewhat veiled to your vision jumped forth from the poster. And it was like a miraculous experience because you couldn't see the image previously, but then all of a sudden what had been seemingly veiled became crystal clear. Now, I don't know about you, and if you remember the 3D posters, I know for me, I don't know if I have like a sensory deficit or what. I could never see those images that came forth from the 3D poster. I don't know. I mean, I can't tell you how many hours like crossing my eyes and squinting, and everybody else is just in awe. Wow, wow. And it's like, what is it? What is it? Tell me. I can't see this thing. Well, some people feel that way when they come to the Bible. Because the Bible just seems like a lot of random stories. You know, stories that you may remember from your childhood, from going to Sunday school. You know, there's Daniel in the lion's den, and there's Noah and the flood and the ark. And there's Jonah and the great fish that spat him up on the ground after 3 days of digestion. And then there's Paul and Silas singing at midnight in the prison. And lots of stories, one after another. And it seems like a jumbled, at first read, and I think for a lot of folks that maybe just have a cursory glancing exposure to the Bible, it looks like one of those 3D posters. It's colorful, it's vibrant, it's interesting in its own way. But it just seems like a jumbled mess. But I assure you that within all of that vibrant narrative, there is an image that is waiting to make itself known. And that image is none other than the face of God Himself. God is wanting to make Himself known to you. And that is the primary function of this book we call the Bible. It is to make God more clear, more understandable. It is God revealing Himself to you and me. And so tonight we look at another verse that is one of those verses that if we look at it closely enough, if we focus not only our mind but our hearts upon this verse for just a few moments, it is my hope and prayer that something will begin to emerge in your mind's eye, a little bit sharper image of the Creator God that made you, that redeemed you, and loves you. Tonight, our verse is Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm cheating a bit, verses 4 and 5, two verses. But this will be the focus of our study tonight, and so if you want to be looking there, we'll look at the verse specifically in just one moment, but let me introduce it with a lead-in, and the lead-in is this. What is the historical context of the narrative of Scripture that leads us into these verses? Well, as we have been building one verse upon another, this, of course, naturally fits into what we've seen up to this point in this series, and that is Israel, God's chosen people at this point in time in history, have spent the last 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And the reason why is because of their faithlessness at the report of the spies that came back with a very discouraging message that they did not think they could overtake this land of promise, despite the fact that Joshua and Caleb believed that they certainly could. The majority did not. In fact, there was almost a rebellion on Moses and Aaron's hands, as we saw in last week's lesson. And so now, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and that previous faithless generation has all perished in the wilderness, they are now on the brink of the promised land. And they're preparing now to finally see the fruition of the long-awaited promise and the long-dreamt-after land of inheritance. Moses now, as they are preparing to enter the land, essentially presents three sermons. That is what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's basically a dictated, recorded sermon, but not just one, actually three of them, as you look at the structure of the book. And in those sermons, Moses is emphasizing the importance of Israel obeying and staying very much committed to the law that God had revealed to them on Mount Sinai. Now, this law, the reason that Moses tells them it is so vitally important that they remain committed to it, is because it essentially, it's a covenant that God has made with them. It's almost like an ancient treaty. It's a defining document that very much gives the identity of who Israel is and the life that they should live under the banner of the leadership of Almighty God Himself as they enter into the land that He has gifted to them, and that He in fact will help them to conquer, and that it will be theirs. Now, as Moses gives these three sermons that are the book of Deuteronomy, there is a heavy emphasis on law. You see it if you read through the book. There's lots of emphasis on the laws of God. But at the heart of the book is a message of love. I would challenge you sometime to read through the book of Deuteronomy. And rather than just looking at the specifics of what is said in the laws itself, look for overarching themes. Look for what is really at the core. More than just the words that are said, what is the motivation and the core behind these sermons? And it is clearly love. God's love for us and the love that God expects us to return for Him. It's very much this relationship between God and His people that really is at the core of this book of Deuteronomy. And that brings us to the verse we're going to focus upon this evening. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Very much like the verse we looked at last week from the book of Numbers. this verse 2 is so central to the message of the Bible itself that you will see this same verse, or at least allusions to it, if not direct quotations, repeated over and over again throughout the pages of the Bible itself, which shows us the vital importance of the message of what is contained in this key verse. Now, as we look at it, really, I think this verse is demonstrating to you and me the idea of God's expectation. What is it that God wants from us? Now, when you ask that question, depending upon who you ask it to, you'll get a variety of different answers. But I think here, as God Himself is revealing this message through His prophet Moses, we get a pretty clear idea of what God's expectation is of us, and it's maybe a little different than what we might anticipate. In many ways, this verse that we're looking at tonight is really the central confession of Israel's religion. In fact, for centuries, the Jews have called this verse the Shema, which is Hebrew for the word hear. And that's how it starts, "Hear, O Israel." And this idea, the Shema, that the Jews talk about is so central to their national identity and their identity as a people that particularly early on, they would recite this as a daily prayer over and over again, reminding themselves of what God is really wanting from them. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, this verse is alluded to, if not directly quoted many times throughout the Bible. But it's very insightful, the fact that Jesus Himself refers to this verse and quotes this verse when someone asks Him on one occasion, "What would you say is the summary statement for God's law, His expectation for us? What would you say is the greatest of all commands?" And Jesus says, He reveals in that conversation, it is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is the greatest of all commands. In fact, if you really stop and think about it, if you get this one thing right, it's like a nail on the wall and everything else hangs down from it. It is the central peg, the core concept of what the whole message of the Bible is about and what God is wanting from you and me. So let's look at it, if we can, just phrase after phrase. First of all, He says, "Hear, O Israel." So God is calling for a listening ear from His people. Not only for Israel back here in this historical context, but as Jesus reflects that this is the greatest command, that is expectation for Christians too, certainly we're the new Israel as God's people, as Christians today, and it's just as vital that we hear what God is calling us to do. And I think what this beginning phrase reflects is the idea of an invitation. How beautiful. And what, does this not make God more clear to you that God, even though He is majestic and glorious and above all and through all and in all, and He is the maker of the worlds that spoke it all into existence with unlimited power and ability, He looks at you and me as His human creatures and He invites us with a beckoning motion. Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, is essentially saying, I love you, and I'm inviting you to respond to me with the same fullness of love that I display toward you. He's inviting you and me into a reciprocal relationship. Relationship is so core to what really the whole message of the Bible is about, because God originally said it's not good that man should be alone. God originally created the human race, not because He needed us, but because God in His essence is love, and love is always self-giving. And He made us to enjoy this relationship of love, to invite us into this glorious interconnected relationship that He, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have enjoyed from all eternity. So hear, O Israel, will you come? Will you enjoy this fullness of love with me? That's what He's inviting you and me into. Then He says, the Lord, this is the divine name, Yahweh, He is the true God, and He, make no mistake, is one. This is one of the ideas of the belief of God that is represented in the Bible, in particular here in the Old Testament, that makes the Judeo-Christian faith very unique on the stage of world religions in many ways, because it is monotheistic, which means there's only a belief in a singular God, not a multiplicity of gods, not a God over various aspects of the created order of things, not some kind of pantheon of God. There's not a multiplicity of gods on a Mount Olympus somewhere that are reigning over the human race, but no, the Lord is one. Yahweh is one. And the idea here of the singular nature of God is that He is the sole object of your worship. That He deserves a singular allegiance, a singular affection of your heart. Now that stands in dramatic contrast to another theme that is found throughout the Bible. In fact, it is a theme that some would say is one of the main themes of the Bible, ironically, and that is the idea of idolatry. In fact, the entire story of the Bible can be seen as a struggle between a true relationship of faith with the one God and the affections of our hearts being drawn away into various forms of idolatry. In other words, all of us worship something. All of us serve something. You either serve the one God, or you serve some kind of created thing. There is no possibility of worshiping nothing. Everybody worships something. All of us give our ultimate allegiance, finding our identity, our purpose in life, our satisfaction in something. And so God is inviting us, give me your soul love and affection and allegiance. You know, the reason why we sin, the reason we rebel against God, is because there's something deep down within inside of us that says or feels like we have to have something else to make us happy, something that is more important to us and to our hearts than God Himself. But God must be that singular source of ultimate allegiance where we do find our focus in life. To try to find it somewhere else is to work against our programming. It is to work against the very way that we have been designed, and it will lead ultimately to dysfunction, human dysfunction in every kind of form that you can imagine. So hear, O Israel, hear my people. The Lord, the true God, Yahweh, He is one, and He deserves your full heart's devotion. Love the Lord. I think this reflects the idea of God's desire for you and me, that beyond just God wanting you to feel a great necessity or duty, like it's your obligation to serve Him, well, sure it is. I mean, goodness, He's Creator God. You don't even have breath in your lungs without Him willing it. And we know that ultimately our allegiance, it is our duty, it's our very nature. How dare we not worship Him? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is God. But the beauty of what this verse reveals is what God's desire is. He doesn't want you just to robotically, out of a sense of duty or obligation, just follow Him. He wants you to want to. He wants you to genuinely love Him. And I think that says so much about who God is. It really makes Him so much clearer to our hearts. It's this word love, love the Lord in the original Hebrew text, is the same verb that is used by another biblical author, the prophet Hosea, in his very intriguing prophetic book toward the end of the Old Testament. He uses this word at least two different times, and in this same usage of the word, he uses it in a context that is drawn from family life. In Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, he uses the same word, and he says that the relationship of God and His people is like the love between a husband and a wife. That's the way it's painted. That God wants the depth of connection and intimacy with you like is between a husband and a wife, if you can get a glimpse of that. And then in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, he uses the same word to talk about the love between a father and a son, this family love, this devotion of parents and children. Same word. And God uses it here. Moses does, as he reveals God and says, God wants you to love Him like that. So you see, He's not just wanting cold compliance. He's not just wanting your gritting your teeth in surrender. He's wanting this familial relationship of love. But if that's true, here's what's really baffling. How do you command that? Because this is almost formed in the sense of a command. Love the Lord your God. And that seems contradictory, at least at first, to you and me, because God is essentially saying, I command you to have warm feelings of affection for me. How can you do that? Isn't that counterintuitive? Doesn't the very demand that someone would make of you to love them make you not want to love them? How can you command the affections? I mean, the way that we generally think about love in our modern context is we think love is a spontaneous response from seeing the good and the attractiveness of another being. Is there a sense in which I can control my emotions? Is there a way in which I can steer my affections toward God? Is there a way? In what sense can God command love? How can you command someone to have affection for you? It's the same challenge that, like when Jesus in John 13 and verse 34 says, a new command I give you, love one another. How can He command me to have affection for you? How can you command somebody to love? Well, I think maybe that the answer to that question is that there is an honest reason behind God commanding what He commands. And I think that reason is revealed here in the immediate context. If you've got your Bible open, if you look back to verse number 3, He begins this instruction by saying, I'm telling you this so that it will go well with you. And then also, by the way, if you look back to the previous chapter, in chapter 5 and verse 29, I almost picked this as our verse tonight. So maybe I'm adding a third one. All right, so verse 29, this is the word of the Lord. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it may go well with them and with their children forever. Do you hear that? It's as if God is saying, oh, I just wish that they would love me, because if they would, everything would go better for them. So I think the reason behind this command has everything to do, and I touched on this in the sermon this morning, has to do with the way we've been designed. He says, so that it will go well with you. As I mentioned in the morning lesson, we tend to think that what's best for us is our complete freedom, being uninhibited by any restriction. And anybody commanding us to do something is contrary to that freedom and therefore is somehow harmful to you and me. But here God is speaking to the way that you and I have been designed. We are created to love God. I'm convinced that part of the dissatisfaction that we often feel about life will remain to be with us as long as we are not operating within the ways in which God made us to operate. I gave some illustrations this morning that were similar to this, but let me share with you another one. Imagine buying a new car, and you buy this new car, and the salesman directs you to the owner's manual, and he says, you need to pay careful attention to these special instructions that are printed on a colored piece of paper in the owner's manual to get your attention, that this car needs an oil change every, let's say, 3,000 miles, but not just an oil change, but it needs a special type of newly invented synthetic oil that is especially engineered for this type of highly efficient, brand new type of motor engine. And, you know, you take that car and you drive it. You've purchased it. It's your car. You could choose to ignore that instruction. But if you do, in this illustration, it would be to the detriment of the operation of that car. The reason the instruction is given is not to take away your freedom to choose to put any kind of oil or lack thereof in your own car that you've bought, but instead, the instruction is given so that you would choose differently to make sure that it would go well with you on the road. God wants it to go well with you in your life. God really does want the best for you. I'm not saying prosperity gospel, but God is ultimately much beyond any kind of material affluence. God has something much grander in mind, a much bigger objective for you and me, and it is our ultimate well-being. A peace of mind, a satisfaction with being who you were made to be, so that it may go well with you, he says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord. Love the Lord your God, and then he tells us how, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I know no other way to verbalize what is being said here by way of explanation other than to use the language of total devotion. God is desiring that we love Him with our entire being and to make Him our ultimate treasure, to place our ultimate importance upon Him. Some words of Jesus might help a bit with this. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, when He says, nobody can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, in that context, Jesus is contrasting our heart's devotion for either God or for money, something that has the capability of stealing the affection of the heart away from God. So the idea here is that your life is determined by what you ultimately treasure, and what you treasure most, that is where the devotion of your life can be found. I want to share a quote that is instructive to me, at least, from the book Counterfeit Gods. In that book, the author says, when anything in life is an absolute requirement for your happiness and self-worth, it is essentially an idol, something that you are actually worshiping. When such a thing is threatened, your anger is absolute. Your anger is actually the way the idol keeps you in its service, in its chains. Therefore, if you find that, despite all the efforts to forgive, your anger and bitterness cannot subside, you may need to look deeper and ask, what am I defending? What is so important that I cannot live without it? Idolatry is more than just the worship of physical idols. It is also a means of elevating money, success, your talent, or anything else in life to a place of ultimate importance where your heart says, I cannot live without this thing. And if you get to that point, whatever that thing is, that has become your God. But you see, we were not designed to serve created things. We were made to serve the Creator. We were made to love and enjoy fullness of relationship with Him. That's the way He originally designed it. That's the way He means for it to be. It is not that way now, but He is doing everything to call our hearts back to that. To the lengths He has gone, even to the sacrifice of His beloved one, the very treasure of His own heart, His beloved Son. He loved you so much that He would even give that. Do you not feel that the Lord your God Himself has loved you with all of His heart, with all of His soul, and with all of His strength? He's already done that for you. And He calls you to meet Him in that level of affection. And when you do, it's then you find the fullness of joy, the delight of your purpose, coming to know Him, the one from which you came, and getting a bit of a taste of that, and that foretaste of glory divine. It begins to whet your appetite, so you fall deeper and deeper in love with Him all of your days, so that it may go well with you until you come to the end of life's journey and come to know the fullness of that experience in the new heavens and the new earth, where you will see Him face to face, and you will be His people forever, and He will be your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God, the Lord, He is one. So love Him. Love the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. I hope this verse helps you to see God a little more clearly tonight. And what it helps you to see, perhaps, is that God desires your heart's affection. He genuinely wants a real relationship with you. Why? Because He wants to see your life go well. And He wants you to treasure Him the way that He treasures you. Tonight, will you give your heart to Him fully? Maybe you need to turn back to Him because maybe your heart has turned away. Or maybe you need to say, Lord Jesus, I'm just going to give You my all. I'm going to surrender my life to God and to all that You have done for me so that it will go well with me. Will you come in repentance and baptism? If you need anything else, we would love to help you as we stand and as we sing.